We're going to continue now with our Bible study, with our biblical history of the Jews. And this is part 51. And as always, we'll do a little recap of the previous one. And this is from part 50 on July 22nd. Again, we were in chapter 3 of the first book of Kings. And you can be turning there if you want to. And we went through the judgments and the penalties on a man by the name of Shimei. And then we looked at some early indications of Solomon's spiritual problems. And lastly, we did some detailed study on high places. You know, read about high places throughout the Bible, and so we went into a little bit of detail on that. Okay, today then, brethren, let's continue with this again in 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's return to the main narrative then and the timeline of where we were up to last time. But before we continue, let's just go back a little bit, flip back a little bit, and let's take another look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Kings 3. I just wanted to pick up another couple of points from them before we continue. So let's just read them again, please. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. In high places, plural. Verse 4, and the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Okay, it was good, obviously it was good, yeah, that Solomon inherited some of his father's love for the Lord, and to some extent, his statutes, his father's statutes. But it appears to me anyway, brethren, that much of what Solomon actually did was a little on the gaudy side throughout his life, what we might call a little bit over the top, a little bit over the top. For example, 1,000 sacrifices. Was that necessary? And was the Lord God impressed by 1,000 sacrifices? Now, it's true that the Lord God did command some set ritual offerings at the tabernacle. They were commanded, but he also commanded free will offerings too. And the Lord God did appreciate the generous spirit behind all sincerely given free will offerings. And brethren, he still does. But let's just quickly remind ourselves of what Solomon's father David had to say on this subject. Let's please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to come back there, and please turn over to Psalm 51. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. Psalm 51, verse 16, talking to the Lord God. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So now, I'm not trying to pick on Solomon, brethren. I'm not trying to badmouth Solomon. I'm not trying to judgmentally or pharisaically seek out his more questionable actions. Because, I'm not his judge. We're not his judge. Brethren, all of us, we're all destined to stand before the judgment seat of the true judge. All of us are. But although we should acknowledge the good things that Solomon did, I feel that, at least in some of what he did and what he said and what he wrote, we might detect at least an element of pride and of vanity in there. Solomon seems to me anyway to have lacked the true humility and the ongoing spirit of repentance that his father David had. So in this regard, I'm trying to get my head around Solomon loving the Lord God and Solomon walking in David's statutes while at the same time sacrificing at multiple high places, most of those high places unauthorized, most, and what's worse, heathen high places. What was he thinking? Was he possibly thinking, you know, despite all that the Lord God had commanded to the contrary, was he thinking possibly, if one high place is good, then more must be better? Was he thinking that? Was he thinking, okay, although the Lord's high place at Gibeon is definitely the best, it's still only one of the many possibilities? Or was he thinking, if I sacrifice to the Lord at all of these other high places, which, okay, I know that they're heathen, if I sacrifice at all of them, I'm still given a good witness to their heathen owners on God's behalf? Is that a possibility? And you know, brethren, in modern times, I've heard this kind of claim from at least one person, people who've actually strayed away from God's true church. And we, again, in modern times, in our day and age, we need to beware of bringing those same kinds of distorted reasonings into today's Israel of God, into his true church of God in our own modern era. And that doesn't mean, brethren, that we should not feel free to attend with as many true and faithful Sabbath-keeping Church of God groups as will welcome us. But if we try to wrongly extend this concept, as some have done, into attendance with Sunday-keeping, professing Christian groups, we would, brethren, in effect, we would be attending at the equivalence of those ancient heathen high places. And let's not forget that this did happen in the worldwide Church of God in great numbers during the 1990s as a result of the heresies that were taking place under the Tkach regime at that time. Well, let's continue now. Let's go back to chapter 3 of the first book of Kings, and let's continue in verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, there's a wonderful offer. Now, I find it interesting right up front there that after offering his 1,000 sacrifices at the tent tabernacle, Solomon overnighted at Gibeon. And Gibeon was only about 4 or 5 miles from his home in Jerusalem. Probably could have got there that night, you know. So maybe, as well as the sacrifices, that Solomon and his entourage had some kind of celebration there. I don't know. Doesn't get into that. But I also find it interesting that it was the Lord himself and not an assigned angel who appeared to Solomon in this dream vision, thus indicating the importance of the message that the Lord was bringing to him. And, you know, we read that verse 5, and, you know, Here's just an aside for us all to think of. In the event, in the unlikely event, that the Lord God appeared to you in a dream vision and asked you what you'd like him to give you, what would your answer be? It's a question worth thinking about. Let's continue. Verse 6. And Solomon said, remember, he's still in his dream vision. He hasn't woken up yet. Solomon said to the Lord God, you have showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy. Now listen to this. According as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. Brethren, please note that condition, that very important condition. And you have kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant, me, Solomon, king instead of David my father. And again, brethren, that is another solid proof that it was the Lord God and not just David who chose Solomon to be king. And yes, again, even with the Lord knowing, you know, because of his limitless prophetic powers about Solomon's flaws and how he would ultimately turn out. Still in verse 7. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Now, of course, you know, Solomon was not literally a little child. He was merely using flowery language to admit his natural youthful deficiency of experience and wisdom. But again, brethren, was this a truly humble statement? Or was it just words? Was it just insincere words? And again, that is, of course, for our great God to judge. He's the all-knowing one, and he's the one who looks on the heart, and he can read the content of all of our hearts. You know, we can say something, but God knows whether we really mean it or not. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen. There's a couple of points from that verse, that first part of that verse, brethren. The first one, in the midst of your people. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, as it was during Solomon's reign, you'll see that his location in Jerusalem, where his palace was, it certainly was in the midst of Israel. It was approximately equidistant from all of Israel's borders to the north, the south, the east, and the west. It's kind of interesting. Maybe not exactly equidistant, but near enough. And we've seen this before. You know, the kingdom of Israel was not a huge kingdom in area. You know, it was only about the size of Vancouver Island. But its territory was extended by its occupation of some neighboring heathen nations. And it was truly huge in population and power and wealth and influence. And all of this, this population, this power, this wealth and this influence, was as a result of the second point of Solomon's statement in verse 8, in which Solomon repeats his understanding that the people of the nation of Israel were the chosen people of the Lord God, the chosen people of the Lord God. And according to Paul's inspired words from Romans chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, they still are. You know, they throughout the early church period and throughout the whole New Testament or New Covenant period up until today, Israel is still the chosen people of God. Good thing to get get into your mind. I'm not just talking about the Jews, brethren. I'm talking about Israel as a whole. And we'll get into this more as we go along. Still in verse 8. A great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. So, as had been repeatedly promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, being in number as the stars in the sky and in number as the sand on the seashore. We read that, and that begs the question, what was the population of Israel at that early point of Solomon's reign? Well, looked it up, and the estimates of Israel's blossoming population at that time vary. But if we look at the biblical, there's actually two biblical accounts of the results of David's most recent census some years before. They were what came out of that in the 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn to any of these scriptures, but we went through them before. In 2 Samuel, it says the results of that census were 1.3 million. And in 1 Chronicles, which we haven't come to yet, it says that the results of the census were 1.6 million. I'm not exactly sure what accounted for the difference of 3,000, but the thing is that census that David conducted, it only counted military-aged males, okay? So basically young men. It did not include the men of the tribe of Levi because they were exempted from military service, you know, because they were dedicated to the Lord's service. And also, surprisingly, and for some reason that we're not told anywhere, the tribe of Benjamin was not included in that census of David. But if we give a conservative estimate by trebling the lower census number of 1.3 million to include women and children and elderly men and Levites and Benjamites, whatever, we come to about 3.9 million to 4 million people. So, think, okay, by the comparison with some cities or even some countries, maybe 4 million is not a lot. But remember, the territory of Israel itself was only about the size of Vancouver Island. So if you compare that impressive number of 4 million with the current 2003 population of Vancouver Island, which is just under 900,000, not even a million on the whole of Vancouver Island, and these guys had 4 million. So anyway, whatever Israel's population was at that time, it was a lot of people, and to rule over so many people was quite a responsibility for such a relatively young man as Solomon was. So Solomon needed help, and Solomon admitted that he needed help, and he asked God for it. Verse 9, "Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge," and the Hebrew word means govern, "to judge or govern your people, that I may discern," look at this, "between good and bad." Now, we've already read earlier, brethren, that during Solomon's reign so far, some bad had already been done. Yeah, by the people and by Solomon himself. Notably, Solomon's alliance with Pharaoh and with Egypt, and Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, and Solomon and his people sacrificing at unauthorized high places. Now, again, you know, I'm repeating myself here, but by the Lord's own unlimited prophetic powers, he knew, the Lord knew how and when those initial bad choices of Solomon's would eventually develop into even more serious issues. And again, we'll see that as we go along. Still in verse 9, "For who is able to judge, govern this, your so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Once again, brethren, and I repeat it because I think it's very important to remember for us that just as the Lord had foreknew or foreknown the future of the similarly wayward King Saul, the Lord also foreknew all of Solomon's future as well. But, at least in this particular instance, Solomon's intent appeared to have been right. Verse 11, "And God said unto him," unto Solomon, "because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, neither have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment," and the Hebrew there, if you look into that, it means to separate and distinguish, or to listen intelligently, prudently, and perceptively, and to be able to give righteous verdicts and sentences where necessary, and according to God's holy laws. Verse 12, the Lord God now, "Behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and understanding heart." Now the Hebrew there again, also meaning skillful, as well as wise and understanding, skillful, shrewd, cunning, and even crafty. But please notice the words in verse 12 here, the words "have done" and "have given," both of them past tense. And that indicates to us that all the Lord God has to do is merely speak it, and the deed is done. The deed is done. Still in verse 12, "So that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall any rise like unto you." And this begs another question, brethren. First of all, actually a couple of questions. How long did this super high level of God-given wisdom and righteous judgment and good rulership and understanding, how long did it stay with Solomon? And secondly, was this gift from God, was it conditional? We'll read the answers to both of those questions in verse 14. But first, in verse 13, we read of another blessing on Solomon from the Lord God. Verse 13. "And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you all your days." So God was really displaying his wonderful power there, that, you know, he can basically say, and he can make kings and he can break kings. Now here comes, in verse 14, here comes the Lord God's conditions for all of those blessings. Verse 14. "And if," big word, brethren, please notice that word, "if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did walk, then I will lengthen your days." So this is the condition, this is part of the conditions set by the Lord God. And this is a partial repetition of David's deathbed admonition to Solomon, as we read a couple of weeks ago, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You don't have to turn back there. And I'll just reread it for you right now. But basically, he's saying exactly what he says here in verse 14. But back then, what he said to David, he said, he charged Solomon, now this is David talking to Solomon as David was on his deathbed. He charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn yourself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if, again, brethren, please note that word, if your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail you, said David, a man on the throne of Israel. So there it is again, brethren. And if is the biggest little word in the English language. If. What we learn here, brethren, from this is, just as the human Jesus was and is the yardstick for us, you know, for us kings in training, so David was the human royal yardstick for Solomon and for all the subsequent kings of Israel and Judah after him. Okay, so back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings then, let's continue there from where we left off in verse 15. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Yes, brethren, it had been a dream, actually a dream vision, actually, because unlike most dreams, the content of most of our dreams is rubbish. It's a bit of spare electricity rolling around in our brain. Unlike most dreams, the content of this dream vision, was very real. And Solomon knew that it was very real. And so now he was imbued with this newly endowed wisdom. He immediately acted upon that wisdom. Still in verse 15. And he came to Jerusalem. So he traveled the approximately 4 to 5 miles from Gibeon, where the tent tabernacle was, down to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? The Ark of the Covenant, specifically, was up on Mount Zion. It was in Mount Zion, is in the City of David area, and it was the Ark of the Covenant was up on the rock threshing floor, which David had purchased from Arauna, and David had built a special tent for the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not totally sure of all of the reasons why the Lord God allowed or caused David to separate the Ark of the Covenant from the old tent tabernacle, but he did, and we won't go into that subject today. We'll leave that for another day. Okay, still in verse 15. And Solomon stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all of his servants. Now that's kind of interesting, because the main place for offerings was back at the tent tabernacle back in Gibeon. And in order for offerings to take place at the Ark's location in Jerusalem, there must have been an approved, as well as this special tent that David had built for it, he must have also provided an altar, an approved altar there too. And that would be in addition to the original brass altar back at the tent tabernacle at Gibeon. Also, we need to remember as well, when it says that Solomon offered up burnt offerings, we may assume that Solomon made those offerings through a group of God-approved Levitical priests who had been assigned to that that special tent. Okay, now, so in the next section, we're going to read of what was evidently the first major example of Solomon's newly given, what let's call it, super wisdom. And perhaps it's included here in order to highlight the magnitude of that wisdom, that again, that God-given wisdom. This section really doesn't refer to the Jews' history. Well, let's quickly read through it anyway, because the epilogue statement at the end of it certainly is significant, very significant to our history. So let's just read through it quickly then, okay? So beginning in verse 16, we just read through this now. There came there two women that were harlots unto the king, Solomon, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while your handmaid slept, while I slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, No, but the living is my son, and the dead is your son. And this said, No, but the dead is your son, and the living is my son. And thus they spoke before the king. Then said the king, The one says, It is my son that lives, and your son is the dead. And the other says, No, but your son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. And then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor yours, but divide it. And then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. So, an amazing judgment there by Solomon. Now, the historically significant epilogue statement of this issue, this account here, is in verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So what we're being told here, brethren, is that through this thing that really did happen, it wasn't just a story, it really did happen, and through it, all of the people of Israel understood that the Lord God had given some of his very own wisdom to their new king. And, you know, we read that, we say, oh, that we might see some of that same wisdom of God in in the leaders of our modern Israelitish nations today. I know, brethren, that it's not all likely now, of course, but one day, brethren, we will see that. We will see the wisdom of God in the leaders over the children of Israel once again. Anyway, the fame of this judgment was quickly voiced abroad throughout all Israel, from Dan up in the north to Beersheba down in the south. So continuing now right on into chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, where we immediately find another reference to all Israel. We saw all Israel in verse 28 of chapter 3, and now we see it again. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And that's important, that the word all indicating Solomon's rulership over the whole nation, including Judah and including all the other non-Jewish Israelite tribes, as they've been repeatedly reunited under Solomon's father David. And say, you know, partially reunited anyway, because as we've already seen, there'd been many ongoing differences between the Jews and their non-Jewish Israelite brethren, and there would be again. So this reunification of Israel and Judah was partial, and it was temporary, because there'd be more differences again. There'd be more differences in the future from Solomon's time, and these would be differences that would eventually culminate in what would become the most major split between the two groups, between the Jews and the non-Jewish Israelites. And we're going to come to those events, brethren, at the appropriate time, not too long in the future now. Okay, but at this point in his reign now, as we continue through 1 Kings chapter 4, at this point, as described here, there was relative unity under Solomon and his princes, princes, quote unquote princes, to whom he delegated many responsibilities, as are listed in the next few verses. So in verse 2 then it says, and these were the princes which he had. And I said in quotes, because not all of these men were actual princes. You know, they were not, all of them were not Solomon's blood relatives. The Hebrew word for prince here is sar, S-A-R. And that word can also mean captains, chiefs, rulers, governors, keepers, principals, generals, and lords. And, you know, we won't take the time today to go into the detail on all of these princes that are listed here, but let's just touch on a few names that we might already be familiar with from our previous studies, okay? So still in verse 2, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, okay? We've run into Azariah and Zadok before, and jump down to verse 4. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, over the army. And there's Zadok again. And Abiathar were the priests. Okay, Abiathar, why is he included there? You know, why is he included? Hadn't he been deposed? Hadn't he been deposed from his high priestly position because of his treachery? Had he not been exiled to his hometown under being under virtual house arrest? I looked this up in some of the commentaries to see what they said, and most interesting one was from one called Kyle and Delish Bible Commentary, and it explains this inclusion. One of the possibilities, he says, Kyle and Delish say, it appears strange that Abiathar should be named as priest i.e. as high priest along with Zadok, since Solomon had deposed him from the priestly office, and we cannot imagine any subsequent pardon. The only possible explanation is that Solomon had only deprived him of the high priest's office, but not of the priestly dignity, because this was hereditary. So, in other words, he didn't depose him from actually being a priest, but just from being a high priest. Okay, and that sounds plausible, but there might also be another explanation, brethren, and that is that the timing of this listing here might not be in strict time order within this first book of Kings. In other words, and we're going to see this again, the author of this first book of Kings might have conflated the time sequence, or shrunk the time sequence of this section, having perhaps compiled the book sometime, you know, quite a while after the actual events. Okay, and we'll see this again in a minute. So let's move on with this list of princes. Verse 5. And Azariah the son of Nathan was over the officers, and Zabud the son of Nathan was principal officer and the king's friend. Now, once again, amongst the scholars and the commentators, there's some disagreement among them as to which Nathan was being referred to here. You know, was it Solomon's brother Nathan? You know, Solomon's brother Nathan was a real royal prince. Or could it have been Nathan the prophet? Or perhaps a different Nathan altogether? Interesting though, and I always, when I see, there's not much written about Nathan, but whenever I see something written about him, I think it's also important to home in on him a little bit, because, you know, he's not one of the most famous sons of David. But please remember that although the Bible does not tell us very much about him at all, he was a very significant ancestor of the human Jesus, through Jesus's mother Mary, you know, according to her genealogy in Luke chapter 3. In fact, brethren, if you really think about it, you know, we think about Solomon as being Jesus's royal ancestor, but if you really think about it, the relatively lowly prince Nathan, who was the ancestor of the true mother of the human Jesus, Mary, was really actually more significant than was his famous brother, King Solomon, whose descendant Joseph was merely Jesus's stepfather. You know, Joseph was not a blood relative of Jesus at all. So Solomon was not a blood relative of Jesus, whereas Nathan was. Okay, back to the listing of princes in 1 Kings chapter 4, jump down to verse 11. The son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Tahpenes, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Verse 15. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Okay, so we've got Solomon having two daughters at this time. So we see from these two verses that Solomon had two daughters, obviously of marriageable age, and that proved then that by the time of these two items, at least, Solomon was no longer a young man. Must have been at least middle-aged by then. But once again, this listing is likely not in strict time order, and this may be another proof of the conflation or the shrinking of the list timings and of the later editing and compiling of these books of Kings. Okay, jump down to verse 18. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Now, this was, of course, a different Shimei than the rebellious son of Gera. This was Shimei, the son of Elah. The rebellious one was the son of Gera. He, you know, by this time he'd been executed for his rebellious disrespect of David and Solomon. But Shimei was a very common name throughout many Israelite tribes, and we find 16 different Shimeis throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Well, just looking at the time, brethren, we're out of time for today, brethren. That's about it for the listing of the princes who served under Solomon. So again, we're out of time for today. So let's come back to this next time in part 52 in a couple of weeks' time.